I would like to thank all who have come along to this session of the conference, this Bible reading. And as many know, it will be conducted by our good brother David Gillingham. And the portion of the scriptures under consideration is the book of the Revelation and chapter 20. And we trust that the Lord will give him help to bring the truth of this passage before us this afternoon.
I will read the passage as appointed, Revelation chapter 20. The book of Revelation and chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, for ever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now we trust the Lord's blessing upon his word and help in our consideration of it. I think perhaps the first matter that I should mention in connection with this chapter, this very far-reaching chapter, and mention in general, is its significance in the scriptures. When you read various commentators and various men that have dealt with the chapter, you'll come across words like pivotal and words like vital. And in fact, I noticed one author said that this chapter, Revelation 20, it was the most controversial chapter in the book of Revelation. That wasn't very much comfort to me, but certainly it has. It has been, as another said, the continental divide. And two great schools of thought in biblical interpretation, they divide right here in their understanding of Revelation chapter 20. So it is a chapter of very great significance. I would put it on a par with Daniel chapter 9 as another pivotal chapter in understanding the plan of God for the ages. It will teach us great truths about God and important matters about the future program and theology and soteriology and eschatology. if you want the technical terms, are all very, very much dependent upon this chapter. We will think about the reality of God, what it will mean for men to stand before God. And we'll be thinking about the rule of God. You know, God will be able to bring all the insurgent evil on planet Earth. He will be able to bring it under control with righteous judgment. And that will be another matter that will be very much to the fore, the righteousness of God, as seen in these various judgments that are before us. So the significance of Revelation chapter 20, it cannot be doubted. The second matter is to mention would be the subjects that are found in the 15 verses of the chapter. Not altogether equal little divisions, but almost equal. There are four sections and four subjects that are before us in these verses. In the first three verses of the chapter, we'll be thinking about the removal and the restriction that will be placed upon the dragon. The devil is taken by an angel from heaven and he is confined to a dungeon, a prison house, which is designated here the bottomless pit. Now, there'll be quite a few details for consideration in that particular paragraph. All I would say about it just now is this, that his restriction and his removal to that particular place, it is future. This binding of the devil has not yet happened. It is 100% future, but it will happen. And it is forceful. It's not something that will gradually happen. The devil will be arrested and he will be incarcerated. It will be a turning point in the fortunes of planet Earth. He has harassed this planet for centuries, ever since Genesis chapter 3. And it will be quite a breathing space for this world when the arch enemy of God and the great disturber of Earth's peace is imprisoned within the confines of this particular cavern. It will be future. It will be forceful, divinely imposed, and it will be fixed. What I mean by that is, it will be for a fixed term. He will be held there in custody for 1,000 years. 10 whole centuries. I tell you, it's quite a marvelous thing to think that as far as this world is concerned, the best is yet to be. Not just beyond history. To be sure, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, as we will read before the Bible readings are over in the will of God. There will be great things on the other side of history. But God will demonstrate that he is able to be victorious within history. And before history concludes, he will carve out 10 whole centuries of unparalleled bliss and beauty to be known in this world. So in the first section, we will have the restriction and the removal of the dragon. That will be after some of those very, very trying periods that we were thinking about in the previous Bible reading. And just before the Lord will come for that second time, there will be faithful souls that will suffer. And many of them will be martyred. But they will be rewarded. Even though they have paid the ultimate price in their testimony to the Lord Jesus and for their faithfulness to the Word of God, they will be rewarded. And the second section of our chapter has to deal with that. The reward that will be given to those who were devoted, faithfully devoted to the cause of Christ. We are told about their resurrection. Even though they were beheaded, at least some of them, they will take part in a resurrection. The heads that were taken off them will be put back on again by the Lord in resurrection power. And we're told about their role, because while the devil will be in the bottomless pit, these devoted saints and believers who will be raised, they will be reigning with Christ as priests of God and as kings. What a glorious reward will be theirs. Men took off their head. God will put their head back on, so to speak, in resurrection, and put a crown of reward upon their heads. Not all the dead will rise then, because the remainder will stay unmoved in their tombs throughout the period of that 1,000 years, and then there will be a second resurrection at the end of that 1,000-year period. But the first resurrection will reach its climax at the beginning of the 1,000 years, and included in that resurrection will be these rewarded and devoted souls. The removal of the dragon, the reward of the devoted. And then from verse 7 down to verse number 10, we have a very, very strange little paragraph. Because when those 1,000 years are expired, verse number 10 tells us that the devil will be released. He'll be loosed. He'll not break out. But he'll be released. He'll only get out because God allows him to get out. It will be parole. And that parole will be a great test for the devil. 1,000 years of confinement will not have changed his character. And again he will emerge as the great deceiver. And he'll go across abroad throughout the earth. And he will manage to amass a mighty army who will again converge upon Jerusalem, the beloved city. But you say, has he not learned his lesson? Well, we heard in the previous Bible reading that just before the 1,000 years begins, the devil will instigate a convergence of armies on Jerusalem, and that will come to a very summary end. But lo and behold, 1,000 years later, he will do the same thing. He hasn't learnt his lesson, and he will manage to gather a large army from the four quarters of the earth, and they will likewise receive summary destruction. We'll think about the moment of that great revolt, the revolt of the deceived. That's the third paragraph. People whom the devil has duped again, they will massively revolt against the authority. The moment of the revolt, after the 1,000 years are expired. The manager of the revolt will be His Majesty, His Infernal Majesty, Satan himself. The masses in the revolt will be people from every corner of the earth. The movement of the revolt will be to converge upon Jerusalem. The motive of this revolt will be the destruction of the camp of the saints, and the mistake of this revolt will be seen in the fact that fire will come from heaven miraculously, and it will devour them. A second failed attempt at the destruction of the beloved city. And then, of course, that will bring us in the final section of the chapter from verses 11 to verse 15. We'll think about the retribution upon the doomed, the dead, the wicked dead, the unconverted dead that have been left slumbering in their graves, and their souls in hell will be brought out to stand before the august majesty of the judge at the final day of judgment. The brilliance of the throne, the dazzling brightness of this throne, it's the white throne. Men will shrink back in awe. Even creation itself will shrink away with embarrassment. Heaven and earth will flee. There will be found no place for them. The brilliance of that mighty throne. You know, it touches our hearts, brethren and sisters, when we pause for a minute to think about the billions that will be before the throne. The wicked dead, right from the very start of history, the billions that have turned their back upon divine revelation and have rejected Christ and the Word of God, will all be gathered naked from their tombs, without any concealment, to stand before God, the judge of all. We'll have to think about the books at the throne. Many of earth's judgment seats never get very far because they don't have the evidence. But when God establishes that great throne, all the evidence will be there in the perfection of His own record. And they will stand silently. And every man will be confronted with a record of his unforgiven sin. Billions faced by the books. The books that will involve the sins of commission, and the book of life that will demonstrate the fatal omission, Their name is not there. And when we've said a little bit about the billions before the throne and the books at the throne, I hope we'll be able to quietly think about the banishment from the throne. They'll leave that throne and they'll be assigned a portion in the lake of fire for all eternity. Some inhabitants will already be there and they will join them in their hapless eternal abode. And maybe the Lord will help us to shed a silent tear when we get to the end of this particular chapter. So the removal of the dragon, the reward of the devoted, the revolt of the deceived, and the retribution of the doomed in the closing paragraph of Revelation chapter 20. We are coming to final things. When we get to these opening two paragraphs, we'll be thinking about the final age of human history, the last section of time. First of all, the final age and what it will mean for Satan. Then the final age and what it will mean for saints. Then in verses 7 to 10, we'll be thinking about the final assault. The devil taking his last fling at the interests of God upon earth. And when we come to the concluding paragraph of the chapter, we will cautiously think about the final aside. When human history, God will cut off the web of time from the loom of history, and all the loose strands will be brought to a tidy conclusion, and everything will just be finished with divine precision. Time will cease, and beyond it all, those horizons will lie the measureless boundaries of an inconceivable eternity. The subjects of the chapter, you can see, are very, very far reaching. I think I want to say something, and I've just almost said part of it, about the sequence and the span of the chapter. As far as the time span is concerned, the chapter is chronological, and there is a sequence, just extending to a little bit over 1,000 years. That's a very important term that is mentioned 6 times in the first few verses. 1,000 years. And just follow through the sequence of Revelation chapter 20. At the very commencement of that 1,000 years, or if you like, just at the fringe before it commences, at the edge, the devil will be bound. He will be kept bound for the whole 1,000 years. While he's bound, the saints will be reigning. Then we're told when the devil is released, that he must be released for a short season. So you have before the 1,000 years. You have during the 1,000 years. You read the expression, when the 1,000 years are expired. And then you read about the short season, when the devil will organize this final revolt. And after the end of that short season, the different measurements of time will disappear. Heaven and earth disappear. Time will be measured no more. And we will go into the great eternal state. And the more details will be heard about that tomorrow in the will of God. Now remember, there is a sequence in the chapter. We're not moving forward and then moving backward and moving forward. We're keeping moving on. And I might just say, to link on with what Mr. Allen has been bringing before us, chapter 20 of Revelation follows chapter 19. Well, you say, that's a profound statement. It follows it sequentially and chronologically. We don't begin chapter 20 and go away back to what happened at the cross. The Lord Jesus comes in Revelation chapter 20 publicly and personally. And what we read about in chapter 20 comes in chapter 19. What we read about in chapter 20 is following on after his personal and public appearance. That will be very, very important, I think, when we get a little bit more into the detail of the discussion. The span and the sequence of the chapter are very important. I say a little word about the safeguards in this chapter. You see, Revelation chapter 20 is exceedingly important to our understanding of biblical truth. And a clear understanding of this chapter will safeguard us from a number of errors that have greatly confused the minds of many throughout the different course of what is called church history. One of the early errors was universalism. There was a famous church father, as he is designated, called Origen. And he taught that even the devil himself would be saved. And that God would eventually triumph in the universal recovery of all things. Well, this passage will make clear that the devil will be in the lake of fire. And will be tormented day and night with his henchmen that we've already considered. And with billions of others that have swallowed his lies. It will save us from universalism. There'll be no purgatory. There will be death and hell and Gehenna, or the lake of fire. Purgatory has been another invention of some religious groups and sects, and has been a very mischievous, it has managed, that devious invention of men's ideas has managed to gather in millions of money. And a very serious thing. There'll be no amillennialism. You know, amillennialism is it's just about 1,700 years old. Would you keep that in mind? It's just about celebrated its 1,700th birthday. For the first 300 years of church history, there was nobody of any significance believed there would be no such thing as a millennium. That came in with Augustine. Augustine is the father of predestinarianism, and he's the father of amillennialism, and father of Roman Catholicism as well. And for the first 300 years, you know, we've been teaching firmly, dear brethren and sisters, that we believe there will be a literal kingdom established in this world for a literal period of 1,000 years. And that kingdom is necessary for the vindication of Christ. It's necessary for the validation of covenants. The covenant with Abraham. The covenant with David. And it's necessary for the verification of God's promises and the valuation of God's people when they will be seen having a portion with Christ. Exactly as it should be. But more will be said perhaps about that. We're not so much interested in false teaching as trying to discover what the teaching of the passage actually is. It will also preserve us, of course, from any idea of soul sleep. I will point out why that is the case just in a number of minutes. It will keep us from the false idea of a general resurrection. It's very, very common with gentlemen who are very, very, very respected men in different realms. You go to a funeral, many of those ordained gentlemen and educated in the conventional colleges, they will teach that there will be a general judgment and a general resurrection. Revelation chapter 20 makes it clear to even a reader with one eye gone that there is a first resurrection. And the rest of the dead don't rise until after 1,000 years. There are two resurrections, altogether distinct. And in that second resurrection, there will be damnation and judgment. So many of those unusual ideas that have confused so many minds, they are put to rest by a clear understanding of Revelation chapter 20. I would say something about the singularity of this particular passage. You see, it is often alleged that it's only this passage tells us that the millennial kingdom will last for 1,000 years. And they say that these people that preach about a millennium, they have only 6 verses in the Bible to go on. Well, we might have a few more than 6. But just remember that Revelation chapter 20 is the passage that tells us the length of the millennium. There are dozens of passages in the Bible that tell us the characteristics of the millennium.
And this passage makes a singular contribution to the revelation of God's book in telling us that it will be for 1,000 years. It's this passage also that clearly tells us after the millennium there will be a worldwide revolt. It is this passage that tells us the details of the mechanics of the coming day of judgment. So that Revelation is a key passage, and it makes a singular contribution to our understanding of these things. The only other matter I think that perhaps I'll mention before I sit down and we can go through the study of the passage, I should say a word just about the solemnity of the passage. You know, there's judgment here. The judgment of Satan in its final two stages. The judgment given to saints and the judgment of sinners at the great white throne. I never find it easy to preach in Revelation chapter 20. I don't know how my brethren fare. I only read it with great reluctance. And I'm sure I'm speaking for quite a number of brethren more experienced and more skilled than I am. I suppose it's a little selfish, maybe that. Because part of the reason, not only reason, but part of the reason I don't read it or preach it that often is this. I find it to be very demanding and very draining. I couldn't preach it very often. Men that can preach judgment just like the rattle of a hail shower of a tin roof, there's something strangely missing. I avoid it as much as possible, and yet we have to face it. I don't know. I've never had the responsibility to take a Bible reading on it. But if the Bible reading takes as much out of me as a gospel meeting takes out of me, when I try to speak in Revelation chapter 20, this will hardly be an easy meeting. We'll talk about this point, and we'll talk about this tense, and we'll speak about this verse or this part of a verse. That will all be very good. I'm not trying to stifle discussion, not for 1 minute, but dear brethren, let us remember that we're handling the eternal destinies of people here. And I hope that God will help us. If descending upon this Bible reading would be a sense of suitable solemnity, we could hardly maintain it until 7 o'clock. If we have to stop early, there'll be no problem with that. But I trust that the Lord will help us to go through the passage and to feel the weight of it. You know, there's more to understanding the Bible than just learning tenses and asking favourite questions. Feeling the solemn weight of these things in our soul, that we'd go away from the Bible reading with increased evangelical fervour. You know, some of our family and some of our friends, dear people, might be there to go to the lake of fire forever. God forbid we should handle it lightly. May He grant that these things will touch our hearts and make us appreciate the grace that saved us more than ever. Now, I hope I haven't said too much, but we'll go through. I've avoided many details. We'll go through. Some of our brother mentioned to me that they had to go just now about 5:30, so we understand they have other commitments and some will be going later with other meetings. It will not be a protest or anything like that. Now, the first word of our chapter is vitally important. And the word of verse 2 is and. The word of verse 3 is and. In chapter 20, the first word of verse 19 was and. Verse 20 was and. Verse 21 was and. And the first word of our chapter is and. So that we're following in sequence. This is the next event. We're not going back. It's an orderly progression here, and I think that will be very, very important. Those who know what I'm talking about will understand why I'm making that particular emphasis. If our brethren have anything to say about the general connection and sequence, please say that, and if not, we can proceed into the first paragraph.
Maybe you should explain to us, David, why you're stressing that we're not going back. There are those who suggest that the binding of Satan took place at the cross. Now, we do know that what took place at the cross has sealed Satan's final doom, but you've rightly told us this doesn't take us back to the cross. Would you like to elaborate that briefly?
Just, that is the bedrock of amillennialism. They say that the binding of Satan took place when the Lord was here upon earth, so that he's bound, was bound in the ministry of Christ, and the millennial reign began there. And ever since the ministry of the Lord Jesus until now, the devil has been bound and chained in the bottomless pit, and people who are saved are reigning with Christ in heavenly places. Now, you could have fooled me. You could have fooled me to think I just didn't notice the devil was bound. I have seen too much of his activity. It's absolutely impossible. Now, look at the verse, the strength of it. It says the angel comes down, he lays hold on him, he binds him, he casts him into the bottomless pit, he shuts him up, and he sets a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more. That definitely can't be invoked now, because he's the God of this world, and he's blinding the minds of them that believe not. I say without any fear of any adjustment in it, that this is definitely a future binding of the devil after the Lord comes. So the Lord comes down in chapter 19. Those armies, the beast and the false prophet, are dealt with. They were the two henchmen of hell. We have learned at the end of chapter 19 what happens to them. Now we're learning what happens to their leader. They were cast into the lake of fire. As we learned at the end of Mr. Allen's Bible, well, you say, what will happen to their leader? He'll be cast into the lake of fire, not just yet. He will be given 1,000 year detention in the bottomless pit. He will be treated differently to them. Maybe we'll understand the reasons for that a little later.
He hasn't finished his purpose within the purpose of God. And God is still preserving him, even in the bottomless pit, in the abyss.
The point is this, as our brother's emphasizing, you don't get out of the lake of fire. Once the beast and the false prophet have gone there, that's it. They'll never be out. But God doesn't put the devil to the lake of fire just now, because he puts him to a detention cell, because he has to get out. And there's nobody ever comes out of that fearful abode.
Peter didn't believe that the devil was bound.
Goeth about
as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. May I ask you, Brother David, what happens to his fallen spirits?
That's a very far-reaching question. It may just be, that this is one of the areas of the New Testament where the Old Testament can help us. We often say that it's the New Testament casts light on the Old. But in this particular case, turn to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 24. Just a very quick reference here, with enough to keep us going in the book of Revelation. But there's a far-reaching verse in Isaiah chapter 24. And this is a chapter speaking about the Lord's coming and dealing with earth. And in verse 21 of this chapter, we are told, it shall come to pass in that day, that's the day of the Lord's manifested glory, the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon their earth, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days they shall be visited. Now, I'm inclined to think that they will also go to the bottomless pit, but I'm not dogmatic about
Would
that.
Would you see any relevance in chapter 18 in connection with Babylon and become the habitation, the site on earth, become the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird? Would that have any relevance to the point?
I can see, yes, just a hold of... It'll be an awful abode to be in.
Well, obviously, his spirits, those under his command, can't be left on earth during the millennium.
No, definitely not.
So they either join him in the abyss, or shut up in a separate cage.
And isn't chapter 9 where they're released out of the abyss?
He released those demons during the
time of the tribulation. So they'll be rehoused. Now, just... sorry, Mr. McBride, just then.
Are we right to take it that the devil doesn't have a body? And then we think of the great chain. So it must be symbolic. Further, I was thinking of Genesis chapter 3. And then this is the third chapter from the end. Some comparisons between the two. We have Satan's first deceptions, and here he's just at the same thing, his last.
Yes, I think it's very, very solemn. Right down this chapter, we look three times, and previously in the book, the one big work of the devil that's emphasized in the book of Revelation is that he deceives the nation. And he's put in that he might deceive them no more. And the devil which deceived them. And he has used the beast and the false prophet to deceive. He's the great deceiver. And he's been, in fact, we get those titles. Maybe I should just divide the section so we know where we are going. In verse 1 we have the custodian. We're just told an angel. I mean, it's just an angel. What do you say if they're going to control the devil? It'll take an army of angels. Just an angel. Special angel. No, just an angel. Just an angel, anonymous. You know, dear Christians, the devil, was it C.S. Lewis, and mind you, I'm not a great C.S. Lewis man, but I would say this, he was writing some of the things he said, and he said, and maybe it was even Luther, he was maybe quoting Luther. Luther said that the devil was God's enemy, but we always need to remember that he's still God's devil. And when God's time comes to put him in the pit, an angel will just put him in. No harm, no problem. Just one angel will be enough. Anonymous, with all the accompaniment, and with the arrest, he laid hold on. And the devil won't be able to do anything. He has squirmed, and he has moved, and manipulated for centuries, and wrecked and ruined and disturbed, and destroyed and divided. The time will come when heaven will just lay hold on. Then we have the captive. The captive is described in verse 2 with these four names. I want our brethren to help us on that. And then we have the confinement. In verse 3, he's thoroughly confined and sealed and shut up in a bottomless pit. The place of it and the period of it, 1,000 years, and the purpose of it, that he should deceive the nations no more.
That cluster of verbs that you've been stressing have been described as the greatest picture of arrestment and confinement in literature. But what's interesting is that when that one angel deals with that one captive, he seals that place and no powers of hell can do anything about it. But the greatest power on earth sealed the tomb of the man that they oppose. And in 3 days, he was released.
Thanks, very good.
And men used chains to try and bind a man of Gadara, and yet with superhuman power, he burst the chains. These chains will never be broken, because it's divine power that holds this man, this being captive.
That's it. It's a great encouragement for us to know practically here that the Lord can still put a restraint upon the devil. And we can still pray for that. The Lord can still hold back the powers of darkness, even in our own day and generation. But this is a way beyond this. The devil will be completely... What will it be like on planet Earth? Now, I know there are a lot of things blamed on the devil that he's not guilty of. A lot of the sins committed are sins of the flesh. But all this idea of deceiving and upsetting people's minds and false religion, all of that is from start to finish the work of the devil. And that will be completely eliminated in this great millennial age.
You drew attention to the four names. Would the dragon suggest cruelty? Would the serpent suggest subtlety? Would the devil suggest he's a slanderer? And Satan an adversary? And all of these will be absent during the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus. There will be no cruelty such as is current in the world today. And subtlety, well, we do know, we'll see in our passage that people will be putting a face on it eventually, but generally speaking, no subtlety as is practiced today, and no slandering, and no one opposed to God. openly, because he is absent. He doesn't incite the people during that particular period.
So these four names are nearly given to us like charges for the criminal. This is why he will be incarcerated, because of all his cruelty, the cruelty that he has displayed, and the craft, and the charges, and the great contender against everything that was God's. That's all that will all be brought to an end for this 1,000-year period. Mm-hmm. Sorry, Brother Michael.
Isn't it true that our millennialism is quite attractive because it has a certain amount of outward plausibility? We looked at the two horses. It would be relatively plausible to say the two white horses are the same. Here you've got the binding of Satan. They can cross-reference that with the binding of the strong man and so on. You've got Acts 2. He's raised to sit on the throne. And they can transpose that and say, well, that, he's not got a future throne. He's already on the throne. Could you comment on some of those?
So I could see the problem as you were pointing out in the previous Bible reading, Brother Michael, between chapter 6 and chapter 19, there's quite a bit that's intervened that shows us that chapter 6 and chapter 19, the white horse, cannot be the same. The same with those references in the Gospels. The devil was, I take it personally, not everybody will agree with this, but that the devil was bound in the temptation in the wilderness. The Lord Jesus had a frontal attack with the devil, one-to-one, in the wilderness. And the devil tried every ploy that had ever been successful. Every weapon in his arsenal was used, and he had to go away defeated, had to leave him. And after the Lord had bound the devil, he went throughout in his ministry and he delivered people from demons. He had bound the strong man and he delivered his goods. He destroyed him at Calvary atoningly. But then I take it this is a future thing following in sequence altogether, a different binding, that he should deceive the nations no more. Never let the thrust of that escape us. When the devil's put here, his power on planet Earth has come to an end for 1,000 years. Sorry, Brother Jim.
David, chapter 9, there are two mentions of personages linked to the bottomless pit. There is the fallen star, not falling, but fallen star. Uh-huh. And there is the king over the scorpions. The first one had the key of the bottomless pit. Uh-huh. Doesn't say that about the king. But now, who is this person? Is it the same as what we have here in chapter 20? And when did he receive this key?
I'm inclined to think, and we're that's back into chapter. Well, maybe we should look at it because people will not understand what we're talking about. Chapter 9 of this book, Book of Revelation. This is the fifth trumpet, the third woe. Chapter 9. John says, "I saw a star fall, or fallen from heaven, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. He opened the pit and there rose a smoke and all these pernicious locusts and demons came out." Now I take that fallen angel to be the devil. We can't. And he was given the key just for that particular purpose. He was given it to let out all those pernicious, and maybe that'll be an awful time upon earth when some of the hordes of hell are unleashed into this world. Now, whether that's the same for our brother, Mr. Curley, is asking, at the end of that section in verse 11, it says, "They had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon and Apollyon." Now, whether that's the same, whether that king is the same, I'm not just 100% dogmatic, or whether the king was just the leader of those hosts that came out from the pit. You see what I mean, Brother Jimmy? But the fallen angel I took to be the devil.
Does that mean that the bottomless pit already is inhabited with certain beings such as these locusts?
Mm-hmm. Seems to be. Some prison holding house, and it will be evacuated earlier in the tribulation period. Spewing out upon earth unbelievable darkness and blackness. And now that will all again be reclosed, recontained in that particular holding place. Mr. Nesbitt.
Brother Gilliland, could you repeat for my benefit, lest I misheard, what did you say the Lord did to to the devil at the temptation in the wilderness.
I was saying that in that parable, the parable that the Lord used about spoiling the man's goods, unless he bind the strong man and then spoil his goods, it's my personal conviction that that binding refers to the victory which the Lord Jesus won over the tempter in the wilderness, the temptations of the wilderness.
And yes, it says there that the Lord said unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan." But I would have difficulty seeing or even accepting that the devil was bound in the sense that we have in the book of the Revelation.
I take this binding to be a totally different binding. This is a future binding, and the devil is consigned and assigned for 1,000 years to this bottomless pit. Now, I think perhaps, have we said enough? After that, he must be loosed for a little season. Again, it's good to see that the term of his captivity and his release are all under divine purpose. He must, not just he will, he must, because it's part of God's program, the final test for man, he must be loosed for a little season.
Would you agree, possibly, Brother David, that the dragon speaks of Satan being against the purpose of God in prophecy? And the old serpent is against the purpose of God in history.
Mm-hmm.
And when you come to the people of God, he's against them as the accuser and the adversary.
Well, very good. Mm-hmm. Very good. And later in the chapter, we notice when it was released, it says Satan went out to deceive the nations again. And it says the devil that deceived them, later in the chapter. The two names serpent and dragon are omitted because his murderous work is over. But his deceiving work will still go on, even after the 1,000 years. Brother McBride.
David.
Sorry, there's somebody else. Jack Lennox. Brother Lennox, yes, good.
I was going to say, David, they tried to seal the tomb of the Lord, but they weren't able to keep him in. But thank God, when Satan is bound and sealed, he'll not be able to get out until the 1,000 years are finished.
Aye, exactly. Exactly, That's very good.
Thinking of something that we already touched upon in relation to the two terms, devil and Satan. Devil is Diabolus, the false accuser, and then Satan, the in opposition to both God and man. Another little thought back in Zechariah chapter 3, and there the Lord says, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan." So there's something that the Lord can do at any time, insofar as the devil's power is concerned.
Very good, very good.
I've got a comment on what you were saying about the loose of the little season. We're given the timing of it, and we're told that it's after the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. So maybe you want to comment on what that term fulfilled might mean.
I had thought, you're thinking of on this word expired, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are expired, that's the same as the word fulfilled.
Yeah.
And verse number three.
Yeah, no.
I thought it was just saying that for that 1,000 years, God has a special purpose for earth.
Yeah.
And the fulfillment of that purpose requires the removal of Satan. And God will take the devil, put him in the bottomless pit, and so the millennial bliss will be fulfilled.
You just touched upon the purpose of the millennial kingdom. Tell us what you think it is.
What I think the
purpose of the kingdom.
I mentioned in my opening, I think the purpose of the millennial, it is a number of purposes. You know, what the millennial kingdom will mean for the devil, that's what we're talking about here. It will mean imprisonment. What will the millennial kingdom mean for Christ? It will mean his vindication in the very sphere where he was rejected. What will the millennial kingdom mean for God? It will mean that his royal rule will be manifest. What will the millennial kingdom mean for Israel? It will mean a nation restored. What will the millennial kingdom mean for the church? It will mean her bridal beauty seen in association. What will the millennial reign mean for creation? This creation will be delivered from the shackles of mortality. Desert will blossom like a rose. So that, while we're not going into the details here, the millennial kingdom is a great period in world's history, a period of spiritual revival, economic prosperity, political peace, global glory. I tell you, it's the greatest period of world history when God's purpose will be fulfilled.
Go ahead. Could I put another one in?
No problem.
The purpose for man. Mm-hmm. He's tested him under different conditions down the ages. Mm-hmm. Now he's going to show that even with social conditions changed, the heart of man is still the same.
Still the same. Mm-hmm.
And Satan finds the same response in clearly the children born during the millennial age. Because everyone going into the millennium, I believe you'll accept, are saved. Mm-hmm. But there'll be children born in that age. There'll be a population explosion to fill the earth. And those born in that age will need the same new birth as we need. Even under ideal social conditions, man is heart is still unchanged. It's rebellious against God.
And that will come out when we get to that section that deals with how the devil is able to foment such a massive revolt after 1,000 years. But we'll come to that when we get down to verse number 7.
Which in a sense is the sense of that word must. God being the great God that he is, he's quite willing to have his work tested.
That's it. And he gives every possibility. You see, when I got home late on Friday night, I had a letter waiting for me from a brother known to many here. Randy was hopeful that I would, he knew that I was taking the, quite a lengthy letter, quite respectfully written, an older gentleman. He had the courage to sign his name to it, which doesn't always happen. There's some cards write letters, but they wouldn't even have the courage to put their name to it. But he did put his name to it. But that's the part of the letter you'll not hear about. But he told me, I hope you'll teach what's right. And he told me that the devil was bound at Calvary. The millennium started. We are now in the millennium. The souls that are raised, that we are going to read about in a few seconds, the souls that are raised in the first resurrection is a spiritual regeneration unto everlasting life. And the devil bound in verses 1 to 3, now souls are being regenerated and raised and born again, seated with Christ in heavenly places, waiting for the rapture, waiting for the kingdom. That's what we are coming to read about now. So that, Revelation chapter 19 brought us to the second coming. And suddenly, Revelation chapter 20 has taken us away back. Now that's why I have gone out of my way to emphasize that Revelation chapter 20 follows after Revelation chapter 19. And the events are sequential. We're not going back. This binding is future. And the resurrection that I'm going to speak about in a minute is not a spiritual regeneration. It's a physical resurrection. We'll come to see that now. But all I'm saying is this. Some of you are sitting thinking, what's all this talk about? Some of you have been breaking bread with the very man that wrote the letter. And if I'm correct, he has a lot more supporters and sympathizers than many of us suspect. I personally believe, and of course they'll say that I'm aggressive. That's what you get told now. You're aggressive. You don't hardly say anything about false doctrine that you're not aggressive. I personally believe that amillennialism is false doctrine. I believe that amillennialism flies in the face of clear biblical revelation.
Yes.
And that's why I'm going out of way to try and establish. Here's a brother reading articles on it, so he'll have to tell us something here.
Sorry, it wasn't going to interrupt you. It says here that he's been loosed for a little season in verse 3. That having been bound so that he should deceive the nations no more. Now the exact opposite is there in verse 7. He will be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations. So, as well as what you've already said, that it cannot be at Calvary, surely this would be another reason for that. If we're saying that he could go back and deceive the nations again, we're really saying that the work of Calvary could be undone, which surely is a blasphemous suggestion.
Did everybody catch that? I was leaving that. I was leaving that until we got to verse 7. If, which I believe is untrue, if the binding of Satan is Calvary, what's the loosing of Satan? If the binding of him is Calvary, the loosing of Satan must be Calvary undone. Which of course will never work. Thanks very much for that, David. I was keeping that for later, but it's good to have it now. Now we'll go to the second section. John tells us, not only did I see the captivity of the devil, but he said, I saw the compensation of those devoted saints that had been faithful. I saw thrones. There's two groups here. He saw thrones and they that sat upon them. There were sitters upon thrones. Then, he said, I saw a second group, and they're divided into two. They weren't sitters upon thrones, but he said, I saw those that had suffered in the tribulation. This is how he describes them. First of all, there were souls that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. And then there's a second group, the which in the middle of verse number 4 should read, and those, he said, I saw the souls that had been beheaded, the souls of them that had been beheaded. And then I saw those which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image nor his mark and so on. And he said, they, that is the ones that had been beheaded, and then the ones who had refused to worship. The first group were faithful in their witness. The second group were faithful in their worship. And he said, these two groups, I saw them now, they lived. That is, they were resurrected. They lived, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And he goes on to say, this is the first resurrection, and blessed and holy is he that hath part in this resurrection. Now, dear brethren, come in on those different groups.
Brother David.
One at a time, just.
Brother David, can I just go back? I tried to get in twice. The question was asked, what about the demons when the Satan is cast into that bottomless pit? Those that fell in 2 Peter, Tartarus, which is unique, isn't it? It's the only time mentioned.
Yes.
They're cast into chains until the judgment. Do you take it the fallen angels are those that rebelled when Satan rebelled, or were they true, the demons of this age?
There could be a special group of demons that are Tartarized. It's not so much a place as maybe a verb. They are Tartarized, and they could be confined even in this abyss, this bottomless pit. But that takes us into, you can get into the realms, as you know, Brother Don, of speculation. But I appreciate that very much. Now, what about these thrones?
I was just going to ask David, who are the dead of verse 4? Dead sat upon them.
That's the question. Where did they come from? He says, I saw a throne. You say, John, were they empty? No, he says, they were filled. They sat upon them. They sat upon them. And who could they be? Was there anybody associated with Christ in his kingdom that could share with him the administration of his kingdom? Well, my own personal opinion is that it's the army that was with him in the previous chapter. Those that came with him are now seen to be reigning with him, and they're sharing the administration. Now, what's happening here is just before our brethren come in. We have seen that the old of the devil are removed. The devil is gone into the bottomless pit. The beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. You say, what's the new government going to be? If these old dictators have been removed and the earth has been liberated, who's the new government? Well, he says, I'll tell you who the new government. I would have thought, in fact, John would have said, I saw a throne. And Christ sat on the throne. He doesn't say that. He says, it's an even bigger picture. Not just Christ on the throne. He said, I saw a throne. And his people are actually associated with him in the government and the administration of his kingdom. Now, you were coming in.
I was going to ask you. When the Lord spoke to the disciples, he said, you sit on 12 thrones, mm-hmm. judging 12 tribes of Israel. Is this the throne?
I'm very happy with that, yes.
So it links in with what you say. He's bringing back the church and the armies in heaven with him, and they occupy the throne.
Yeah.
In the administration of this new kingdom.
Exactly. So the saints that have shared reproach with Christ now, they're going to share with him a place of authority and administration then. But then there are other.
Yeah.
When we have gone to heaven, when we have gone in to come out and to reign with him, what about these faithful disciples that will be on earth? He said there'll be some beheaded for the word of God. And then he said there'll be another group that won't worship the beast. And he said, they too will be raised to share in the administration of this kingdom. What we are learning in this, for I don't want to lose people, what we are learning here is this, that all fidelity to God and to Christ will be rewarded in a very marvellous way.
So it answers a question that lay unanswered right from Daniel 7. He saw thrones, but there was no mention who was set to share the authority of those thrones. So you said there are three groups. There are those who come in triumph with Christ when he appears. And then the Gamma shows clearly that there are two others. The souls of those beheaded, feminine word. But when you come to those which, a masculine one, so we've got three sections, three groups. Those who come in triumph with Christ, those who are beheaded, and then those who are alive and remain, but have not succumbed to the devil and his wiles.
Now, and I take it just before Mr. McBride comes in, that those latter two groups that our brother Wilson has identified, the ones that were beheaded for the word of God, they were killed in the first half of the tribulation. And the ones that were slain because they wouldn't worship the beast or take his name or his image or his mark, they were killed in the second half of the tribulation. There will be martyrs from both parts. Now the first were killed for what they did do. They bore witness. The second group were martyred for what they wouldn't do. No, faithfulness to Christ involves both. What you do, and at times what you don't do. And those who have suffered for both, in both periods, they're all going to be gathered now to share the glory and the administration of the kingdom. Brother McBride,
just about to mention something that you have perhaps touched upon, the two groups. The first half of the week and the second half of the week, those that died for the witness unto Jesus, and the others that wouldn't worship the beast. In relation to the first resurrection, this completes it. We go back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and there we have Christ, the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. At the time of the rapture, there'll be a tremendous number raised then, and I don't think there's any evidence of any being raised except to be the two witnesses in Revelation in chapter 11 and what we have here.
Exactly. Thanks very much. Now, I want to emphasize a thing here. It says about these ones who are raised to reign with Christ in verse number 5. This is the first resurrection. Now, I'll mention that in a second. Then verse number 6. Blessed holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Now, the word resurrection. The word resurrection is never used in the New Testament of spirits or souls. It's always used of body. And my dear brother that wrote the letter for me on Friday night, that told me that these were saints that had died and their spirits have now been raised into glory, waiting on Christ's coming. I'm afraid that his interpretation is inconsistent with Scripture. Because it's called a resurrection, and resurrection always has to do with the body. It's not disembodied spirits. They were souls, but now they get their bodies back again, and they're raised to share Christ's kingdom.
A question,
Mr. Ned, one second, just as a brother here was first, just please stay on your feet, Mr. Ned.
To me, this throne is the death knell of our millennialism, as well as the binding of Satan, because if Christ sat on the throne in heaven, as here in Revelation, then where are the disciples sitting on their thrones? They also will sit on the thrones at the same time. Can you just confirm that when the angel Gabriel said, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, he's not yet sitting on that throne?
Oh, no, I think the clear verse, just before, I think the clear verse on that matter that our brother Michael's helpfully raising is chapter 3 of this very book. The Lord Jesus said, to him that overcometh will I give to sit with me on my throne, even as I am sat down with my Father on his throne. Now there are two thrones. There's the Father's throne, and that's in heaven. But there's the throne of David, and that's on earth. And I don't think it's correct to say that the Lord Jesus is now reigning as king. You hear many of these charismatic songs, and some of our young people are listening to songs by written by people that have very little understanding of dispensational truth. And Jesus our King reigns in heaven. And Jesus our King reigns on high. The Lord Jesus will not reign as King until he comes back in manifested glory. He sits as Lord. And we bow to his lordship. But the day of his kingship awaits. He is the King. He's the Prince in waiting. But the day of his kingship awaits his second coming. And an understanding of these things was reserved for Mr. Nesmith in waiting there.
The meaning of the word resurrection would keep us right. Doesn't it mean to bring to life again, the old Latin resurgo? It has to be the body because the spirits are still alive. And we ought to make clear that resurrection involves much more than raising those who have died and who have gone to corruption. If there are believers dead and not buried, when the Lord comes, they will be resurrected. Every bit as much as those who have gone to corruption for thousands of years.
Oh, sure.
I think you need to emphasize that because most people, you see, like 1 Corinthians 15.
Sown in burial.
I is the body being sown in the burial. And men amongst us, more intelligent, more highly educated than myself, preach that. But in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it is sown. It is sown in me. In death, you're burying a body that's already sown in weakness and in corruption. Isn't that correct?
Correct, surely correct. And I wonder to myself many a time, these people that were reading about that died under beast rule, I'm sure some of them had a horrific death. Persecuted, hung, drawn, quartered, beheaded, their physical frame mangled and destroyed. Thank God they'll be brought back in resurrection in beauty, deathless beauty, to share the glory of the Lord's kingdom. Always remember, dear Christians, faithfulness to Christ and to the word of God will always be rewarded, irrespective of what age it takes place in.
May I ask a question, Brother David? It's often asked to me, so I'm putting it to you. We believe that every living saint will go when Christ comes into the air. We are talking about saints in the tribulation period, in the first period and in the second period. Where did they come from?
I took it now that they were the converts of the 144,000 who will preach the gospel of the kingdom after the saints are gone.
That's what I was trying to get at. I wanted that emphasized. Because the question is asked to me repeatedly. Where did these saints come from? And I pointed out when I said something this afternoon, that chapter 7, the tribulation doesn't break. The storm is held back until 144,000 are saved and sealed and sent. And they, as Israel, are become a missionary nation and they evangelize the world. The message goes forth, and they believe, as we believe, they simply preach a coming king, and God saves them, and that great company is in the tribulation period.
Very good.
The question could be asked, though, where do they come from, the 144,000? If every believer has been evacuated at the rapture, how come this new generation of believers emerges? And I'm wondering if the answer to that lies in Romans chapter 11, a blindness in part hath happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so a judicial blindness that presently is imposed upon Israel will be removed by God subsequent to the rapture or at the rapture, and these people enlightened will see from the scriptures and by the enlightenment of the Spirit of God we were wrong in rejecting our Messiah, and they now embrace their Messiah, and now there are saved people on the earth again, and they become the exponents of this gospel of the kingdom that's preached in the whole habitable earth.
Very good. I want to go back to Revelation chapter 6 just quickly here for a reference to these two groups. Because we want to take our time. I don't want to confuse people. It's very important to have an understanding of these chapters. Verse 9 of Revelation 6. Under the fifth seal, John says, I saw under the altar them that were slain for the word of God and the testimony. Now keep your finger there. Go back to Revelation 20. Verse 4. I saw the souls that were beheaded for the testimony, the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God. That's the same group. Now back to Revelation chapter 6. These who had been slain for the word of God and testimony, verse 10, they cried, how long? How long will it be, Lord, before we are vindicated? And they were told in verse 11, it'll come. But you'll just have to wait for a little season until their fellow servants should be killed. So he says there's going to be more killed. He says you have been killed, but you'll not be vindicated until the next group are killed. Now those two groups that we have in chapter 6 are the two groups that are referred to here. The ones that were beheaded and the ones that wouldn't worship the beast in the second half. And both the groups will be raised to share the glory of the kingdom. And what will complete, now I want just our brother Mr. McBride refer to this. This is the first resurrection. I personally, not perhaps all see it this way, I personally think that the very beginning of the first resurrection was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus himself. Then we have what will take place, what we'll call 1 Thessalonians 4. That will be the main harvest. And now the gleaning. These tribulation saints will be raised. And Christ, plus those that are in Christ, plus the tribulation saints, will all share the glory of the kingdom. And fidelity to him will be rewarded. For 1,000 years. You know what, just before me. When they were suffering, God told them, he says, now you're going to suffer for 1,260 days. He says, I've counted them. He says, that's how long the beast will torment and will test and will persecute you. 1,260 days. Once they get to the kingdom will be 1,000 years. So that the reward, the sufferings of this present time, they could say, like us, not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be, and the 1,000 years will merge on into eternity. Yeah. Mr. McRae.
I was introduced to a man today, saved, that never heard a preacher, never was in a gospel meeting, but through the word of God. Yeah. So that the word of God in a future time will be able to accomplish the same thing. Mm-hmm. A second thing I was noticing here in verse 5, the first sentence seems to be a passing reference to the rest of the dead. Mm-hmm. Some time ago I was in for a hospital appointment, and there was a bit of long calling, and there was the Gideon Bible just right at my right hand. I lifted it up and somehow I opened it at Revelation chapter 20, and I noticed that they had that first sentence in verse 5, they have it in brackets, and I think that is correct. So it's not included in the first resurrection.
We're just told the rest of the dead, you see verse number 5, lived not again. They're not in the first resurrection. And they will be raised, as we'll discover at the end of the chapter, to stand before the great white. The rest of the dead are, just to put it in a term, the unconverted dead. They're still waiting the judgment of the great white throne.
Isn't it true that sometimes in Scripture, first and second doesn't necessarily mean chronology? It could be first in character. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 15, for example. The first man was of the earth. The second man, the Lord out of heaven. Now, chronologically, Adam was the first man, right enough, and that's the reference, the first man. The second man was Cain. Mm-hmm. But it's not referring to the second man. Cain. The second man is the Lord Jesus. In character, he's completely different. So I think that's the idea here. There's a first resurrection, and then there's another resurrection, which in character is far different from the first.
You see, our brother was very careful when he came to that second statement. He didn't say, the Bible says there's a first resurrection, and then there's a second. Because the Bible doesn't say that. Mm-hmm. It doesn't even call it a second. It's a resurrection. And we not make anyone an offender for a word. The Bible speaks about the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust, the resurrection unto life and the resurrection unto judgment. Those are biblical terms. But I think that the second resurrection, I'm using the very terms that I said weren't used, it's not even called second because it's not placed in a series with the first. It's altogether of a different character. I appreciate very much what our brother said. Brother Michael.
The Old Testament saints included in the first resurrection. And are all those groups, the church, the Old Testament saints, and the martyrs, included in 1 Corinthians 15, they that are Christ at his coming?
I would have no great objection to that. I wouldn't see maybe 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ. I would see that maybe just as more specific to people in Christ in the full sense of that word in Paul's writings. In Christ, in the body of Christ.
Yes.
But I take it 1 Corinthians 15 could be a broader term. They that are Christ's. Christ the first fruits, every man in his own order. You know, God will have everything. Just the great leader, the prototypes already in glory. Mm-hmm. And then the different ranks. God will bring them just in time, and when we have reached this point, that program of resurrection will be completed. That was initiated.
So that if the church is raised at the Lord's coming to the air, the Old Testament saints will be raised with the tribulation saints at the resurrection that closes the tribulation period, where Daniel 12 will put them.
Daniel 12. There are many, it's a crux that are divided many brethren. Some say they'll be raised when the Lord comes to the air. Others say at the beginning of the kingdom. I wouldn't be dogmatic, because if the Bible said it dogmatically, we'd have no problem. And because it doesn't, we have all the toing and froing of different views that can take place, as you can see.
Now, I thought you had made clear from 1 Corinthians 15, they that are Christ's. The Old Testament saints surely belong to Christ. They're surely they that are Christ's.
Right.
Now, another thing I want to point out is that when the Lord comes and the first resurrection is complete, there will be no Christians in the world after that moment.
And the door will close.
Yes, the Christians will all be gone. And you'll never find Christians again. You'll get people who are saved, but they are classified saints.
So people in Christ, you hear their brother, people that are in Christ, in the body of Christ, all who are in Christ will go at the rapture.
I would tend to go along with you, David, and say that we cannot be in any way dogmatic about when the Old Testament saints would be raised. You know, that phrase, they that are Christ, includes believers of all ages, as has been suggested by our brethren, at his coming. Now, his coming is not a specific moment of time. His parousia, and that parousia is a period of time, which I think takes in this as well. Now, as I say, we cannot be dogmatic, but, you know, if you want my opinion, my instinct would be that Old Testament saints will not go with the church because of the distinctiveness of the church. But, as I say, we cannot be too dogmatic about that.
And that's what I was saying.
Very quickly, brother. Why do you say in Christ, in the body of Christ, in Ephesians chapter 1, we are accepted in Christ? You would never think of bringing in the body there. We're accepted in Christ, in the person of Christ.
I take it that in Christ is a shorthand term, of using that expression reverently, for speaking about incorporation in Christ. And it's developed in the epistles of the New Testament 164 times, a very far-reaching expression. But that's outside Revelation chapter 20. Now, we go to the next section where we have the revolt. Now, this brings us not only the... Brother Corey, we've come so far...
To the words of Job in chapter 19, that's throw light on what we're talking about. Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth and will stand again upon the earth. That's the coming of the Lord, no doubt in glory. And he says, though the worms destroy this body of mine, yet in my flesh I shall see God. He's speaking of death and resurrection at the time when the Lord comes in glory.
That's what I like to think, but that's a very difficult passage in translation. So if you look at the Revised Version, it'll nearly spoil all your nice thoughts. And it's like anyway, we'll come now to the revolt. At verse number 7, after this period, when the 1,000 years are expired, and the plan of God has been fulfilled, Satan shall be loose. As I said earlier, he'll not break out. He'll be loose. The same divine plan that put him in is the divine permission that will give him parole. He'll be loosed out of his prison. The bottomless pit of verses 1 and 2 has now become designated prison. What will he do? When you say 1,000 years in that dark abode will have made a change in him. No. You know, it's imprisonment is generally not reformatory. The Bible talks very little about putting people in prison. The law of Moses hardly ever put people in prison. Things were sorted out on the spot. And in the millennium, things will be dealt with as they occur. And 1,000 years, the longest prison term that ever was served, as far as anyone who was active upon earth is concerned, served by the devil. When he comes out, what will he do? Just exactly what he was doing before he went in. When the 1,000, he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Now, we want to think about these matters. This, the occasion of this revolt, to me, dear brethren, there's been a visible Christ. There has been an incarcerated devil. There has been 1,000 years of spiritual revival. There has been social equity. There has been political peace. There has been economic prosperity. Ecologically, environmentally, everything has been perfect for 1,000 years. And after ideal conditions, whatever is wrong with the deep-seated depravity of those who have been born, naturally born during the millennium, the devil is able to go to the four quarters of the earth and gather up an army that's as large. You say maybe get a dozen. He's got an army that's as many a number as the sand on the seashore. His operations will just be as devious and diabolical as ever. And his objective with the gathering of this massive army will be to wipe off from the face of the earth the beloved city and the camp of the saints. Christ has a headquarters upon earth for 1,000 years. A holy portion. The beloved city. The city of the great king. And the devil will again try to obliterate that. And they'll converge. And they'll come up. They'll come up from the face of the earth, and just when they're about there, you say, but they're going to win. Look at the money they've got. Look at the crowds they've got. And they're just coming up, and they're a pincer movement from the four directions, Gog and Magog. They're coming up to the, and they're just about, just when they're on the verge of victory, fire will come down from heaven, and the whole thing will be over. That'll just be it. And the last diabolical assault on the glory of Christ will just be brought to a very, very sudden end. A very solemn sure you see.
You've been emphasizing that it is an amazing thing that people during the millennium should have this spirit of rebellion in them, maybe suppressed for a while. But I think it is evident from Scripture that during the millennium there will be preaching. Brother Alan told us earlier that people would be born, and nobody's born a believer, nobody's born on the right road. Everyone needs regeneration. So I think according to Psalm 22, there will be preaching during the millennium. We think of Psalm 22 as the Psalm of the cross, but then the latter stages, you're in for kingdom blessing, and it comes to this, it shall be told to a people that shall be born that he hath done this. So during the millennium, people will be born. And it will be presented to them, the work of the cross. He hath done this. It is finished. And yet, as today, so then, on the part of many, a rejection of this truth. And the devil will find in these hearts fertile soil to sow the seeds of rebellion.
There's a verb that runs through some of the Psalms. Shall feign themselves obedient.
Psalm 18, Psalm 66.
Runs through some of the Psalms that show, as the gospel is preached, in these families, there'll still be those rebels who will not receive it. And because judgment upon open sin is so quick in the revelation, and in the millennium kingdom, it's so sudden, they move away to the outskirts and as far away as they can get from the king in his glory and from civil administration in the hands of his people. They hide themselves amongst the people, but then the devil knows where they are. And he's moving to gather them in this, to this last battle.
Now, did everybody catch? I don't think I don't think everybody just caught the force of what our brother was saying. What he was emphasizing in that statement is the expression in verse 9, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters, are the four corners of the earth. Mm-hmm. Now what our brother is suggesting, just to make it clear for all younger believers, everybody that goes into the millennium will be saved. But during the 1,000 years, and like 1,000 years taking 70 as a round figure, 70, that's 14 lifetimes. Or 25 generations. During the 1,000 years, there'll be millions born. Now, many of them will give a token submission to the king and to the kingdom, but in their hearts there'll be no change. And when the devil is released, now, those people, our brother suggested, and I think it's well worth, that they will get as far away from Jerusalem as they can get. They'll go to the four corners of the earth. And when the devil wants to round up his sympathizers, he will go to the four corners of the earth, and he will find a very, very easy support amongst those people. And
so the expression is not just population explosion.
No, no, sir. No, 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 exactly.
Brother David, we all agree that when the Lord comes to the rapture, all believers, Christians, will be taken to heaven and the no believers left behind. The teaching abroad suggests there may be some alive who were in this dispensation of grace who will receive the teaching of the kingdom. That's false, isn't it?
Receive what?
The teaching suggests that whilst every believer will be taken at the rapture, there may be some alive today who do not receive the gospel, but they will be alive when the preaching of the kingdom comes.
Yes. And they will receive the lie.
People that don't receive the gospel now will receive the lie. You can have a second chance. If you're not saved in this period of grace, if you're alive after rapture, you can still be saved. Mm-hmm. That's what I'm saying.
That,
being
that is no second chance. No, not at all.
That is an error connected with the Left Behind series.
Yeah. Oh,
there's a book. Books have been written, Christian novels, Left Behind, anticipating circumstances subsequent to the rapture. And endemic to these books is the concept that people who have rejected the gospel of the grace of God could be saved when they believe the gospel of the kingdom. Now, our brother David has drawn attention to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. So, I don't know whether I'm speaking for the whole panel, but I don't believe in a second chance.
God has all left me behind, I can tell you. I have absolutely no time for that in any shape or form. And I take it from Matthew 25, when the bridegroom comes, the door is shut. And it's shut. And people that are on the outside of the door will be outside, as workers of iniquity. No, if there are any unconverted young people here, I would say, your opportunity to obtain salvation is before the Lord comes. And I believe he will come before 7 o'clock. Well before it. And if he does come, you having sat in gospel halls and heard the gospel of the grace of God, your doom is sealed by the fact you've rejected the message of favour. Fly to Christ before there's any opportunity, Mr. Osborne.
Can we have any idea of how long the little season may be?
No, I notice quite a number think that it's a generation. I just don't know. It seems to me as if it'll take the devil very little time to whip up this massive. You could get a movement started nearly with anything. It's amazing how fickle people can be, and we definitely want to learn that the most ideal condition will leave human beings unregenerate. Think of all the favours that we'll receive from the hand of the king, the benevolence of the kingdom for 1,000 years, and yet they'll side with the devil as soon as he's released out of the tent. He hasn't changed and they haven't changed.
The answer to my question is, we don't know.
Would you just point out, David, maybe that the Gog and Magog situation here bears no relation to the incident of 38 and 39 of Ezekiel? Yeah.
That's a thing I wanted to mention earlier. Even in Mr. Allen's Bible reading, and we'll discover in other Bible readings, very often in the book of Revelation, Old Testament language is used. But it's employed by the Holy Spirit in a different context. Now, Mr. Allen mentioned, for example, in his Bible reading, when you read about Gog and Magog in the book of Ezekiel 37 and 38, that's an invasion from the north. A hostile invasion from the north. But here, Gog and Magog are used, not people coming from the north, used of a hostile invasion that comes from every corner of the globe. And the language of the Old Testament is used and given a different application here. Just the same as the millennium, and this will be our brother's Bible reading, the millennium conditions in the book of Isaiah is called the new heavens and the new earth. When you get to the book of Revelation, that same language is referring to the eternal state. So always be very careful about the transfer of Old Testament language to the New Testament. It can have a distinctive reference.
Yes, Mr. Allen gave a very helpful outline in his book of five or so reasons why we could not just take the meaning in Ezekiel and transpose it to here.
Exactly.
We might reuse the same kind of language. For example, we say that Hitler met at Waterloo at the Battle of El Alamein. You see? It's picking a reference from the past and applying it to the present.
Exactly.
Are we to understand, Brother David, that in chapters 19 and 20, we have three different battles? Two that Mr. Allen mentioned earlier, fulfilling Ezekiel 37, happening in the middle of the week. One taking place when the Lord Jesus comes from the heavens to the earth, and then the third one at the end of the millennium.
Very good. Very good. I think that's very important. And as I said earlier, it shows the devil hasn't learned his lesson. And what he really detests, because I take it the beloved city and the camp of the saints, is Jerusalem as the vehicle of the glory of the Lord. And the devil can't bear that. He wants to have that eliminated. And that's why, even in assembly life, the forces of evil are against assembly testimony. Because it's displaying the honour of Christ, and the devil is doing his best to obliterate that. Now, fire came down and devoured them. Now, I want to just make a distinction here before we finish and move to the next section. The follower, this is the overthrow. We've thought about the occasion of it, and the operation of it, and the objective of it. But the overthrow of it, fire came down and devoured them. But what about the leader? The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Listen to these words. Where the beast and false prophet are. That's after 1,000 years. And shall be tormented day and night. Forever and ever. Without intermission, without interruption, the devil will go to the lake of fire. The others will be devoured with a fire that will consume them, and they'll be raised to stand at the great white throne. But he will join his two henchmen in the lake of fire and brimstone. One of the errors that I wanted to mention earlier, and unfortunately it is in a little way invaded what would be called evangelicals, is the denial, not only amillennialism and universalism, but the denial of eternal punishment. Unconscious eternal punishment. Now these are not easy things to speak about or think about, dear believers. The beast and the false prophet were cast alive. That is the word conscious. They're still there, 1,000 years later. The devil joins them, and they'll be tormented day and night, forever and ever. No kind of word mongering can ever reduce the solemnity. I agree with what the good man said. If God said to me, there's one doctrine of the Bible I'll allow you to take out, I wouldn't have to think very long as to what one it would be. But when it's there, dear Christians, we daren't avoid it. Eternal punishment. In all its stern reality. Conscious eternal punishment. I hope that God will help us to feel the solemnity of these things.
Without holding you up, I was just wondering, those during the millennium, Satan bound, and going away, as you've outlined, from Jerusalem, rebels at heart. We think in this generation how that rebellion is energized by Satan, what will energize it then? Will it be their own sinful humanity?
That's it, Gary. I think in the absence of diabolical deception, the only explanation that can be given is the pure perversity of human nature. You know, there's a rebellious streak in every human being, and as our brethren have been saying, this is God's final test for man under ideal conditions. And at the end of every dispensation, men fail miserably. And that's the failure that we have here. And God deals with that failure with very, very condign judgment. Now that brings us to the last section, the great condemnation of those who are doomed. And I think I'll mention just a few things about it, and we can discuss it for 10 or 15 minutes. First of all, we have the throne of judgment. It's great. It's white. The throne of judgment. And then we have the throng of judgment. He said, before that throne, I saw the dead, small and great, stand. And then we have the thoroughness of the judgment. First of all, it is fair. He says, God will never send anyone unfairly, unrighteously. The books were open. It's fair. And he said, as far reaching, even the sea will give up the dead. And as final, he said, death and hell, all those temporary holding places will no longer be needed. Death and hell, because this is the final judgment. And we get to the end of the chapter, he said, this judgment is fearful. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, that's often preached, dear brethren, but help us on it as carefully as we can.
I think he said this moved us into eternity. The fleeing away of heaven and earth means the end of creation as we know it. Man says creation began with a big bang, but Bible says it will end with a big bang. It flees away is the word that's used here. Depart is the word in Hebrews, and in 2 Peter chapter 3 you have the elements destroyed with fervent heat. They all speak of the total destruction of the present heaven and earth. And that introduces eternity. Time no more. There you have measureless ages.
Yes.
And the great white throne is set up at that point.
Yes. And you see, I think that it's introduced here. We'll read about heaven and earth passing away in the next chapter. But I think here they fled away. It's the haste. The speed of the disappearance. They fled away. And I think what's been emphasized is this, that the very earth where men committed all their sins, all the great buildings that they erected, all the great works that they did, all the hiding places and the haunts that they visited, all that will completely disappear. It'll be a fearful scene. They'll be left without cover. And I take it, I don't know what our brethren, I'm quite happy to say that this solemn assize will be convened in space. The throne, that's the authority of the judgment. The white, that's the purity of the judgment. The great, that's the majesty of the judgment. There's no court of appeal beyond that. This is ultimate. The great white throne. Now when I'm speaking, and I want to call on our brother Mr. Allen's help, because one or two asked me, and it was a subject that he could very easily have dealt with and just didn't have time at the end of his Bible reading. Different judgments. Now this is very important. I'll take just a couple of minutes and our brethren can amplify it. The judgments of the future, broadly speaking, are divided into two. On the one hand we have providential judgment. That's the seals and the trumpets and the vials when God will send his angels and forces from heaven, providential judgments on this earth. But then, there are sessional judgments when a judge will sit. Now there's the judgment seat of Christ. there's the judgment of the living nations. That's what one or two were asking. Yeah. We're hoping Mr. Allen will be able to say something about it, and I'll give him an opportunity in a minute. And then there's the judgment of the great white throne. Now, those are the three sessional judgments. Now, just remember, they're at a different time. The judgment seat of Christ takes place between the rapture and the second coming, the revelation. The judgment of the living nations takes place at the very beginning of the millennium. The great white throne judgment takes place at the end of the 1,000 years, a different time. They are different people. At the judgment seat of Christ, it will be only believer. At the great white throne, it will be only unbeliever to be judged. At the judgment of the living nations, it will be both. It will be a different throne. At the judgment seat of Christ, it will be a bema. At the judgment of the living nations, it will be the throne of His glory. At this final judgment in Revelation 20, it will be the great white throne. Different time, different place, different people, with a different purpose and a different outcome. Just keep in mind, younger believers, that the sessional judgments in Scripture are carefully distinguished, and all this ecclesiastical confusion about a general judgment is totally contrary to Holy Scripture.
1 Corinthians, the saints shall judge the world. Will the saints be in association with Christ in that supreme judgment, Revelation 20?
I was nodding there. First of all, what our brother Mr. Nesbitt referred to, I think, is at least hinted at in verse 4 of this chapter. I saw thrones, they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. So saints will be associated with the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
I'm inclined to think now, and I'm not dogmatic about this, I'm inclined to think that I'd be at the great white throne. Huh? I left it there as at the bar or in the dock. I'm inclined to think that I and others here will be there as witnesses.
Yeah.
And God will be able to say, I'll just speak personally for what it's worth. God will be able to say to some sinner, do you recognize that man? You remember the night the 24th of August? You sat in the gospel meeting and you heard him try to preach about my son from John 3:16. Remember that man? Remember this man called Nesbitt? And you heard him preach. Sinners will have to bow their head. Be an awful day. I take it we will stand in judgment. The Lord Jesus said the men of Nineveh would stand up. And the Queen of Sheba would rise up in the judgment and condemn this generation. We could be there as witnesses. As witnesses. Some in the very same family. Grace saved them, others rejected grace. But sorry, I'm
personally, I wouldn't want to go beyond being there as witnesses, for the judgment will be according to the things that are written in the books. They won't have to call upon either you or me. Thank you.
No, but it will confirm as evidence. We're talking about evidence. Now, just on that point, the books, the things that are written in the books, that is, I take it that this judgment will not be to determine whether people will be in heaven or hell.
No.
But I take it that this teaches at the great white throne there will be degrees of judgment.
Yes.
All sinners will be in the lake of fire, but they'll not be all at the same level.
Yes.
Shocking. Mm-hmm. Dear Christians, it's shocking. Just hold on, Brother Don, just please. It's shocking. It's disturbing for us to think of the words of Christ. He said, the more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you villages that witnessed my preaching. That increased light, well, according to the works, it was an old teaching that it would only be the sun question. You'd only be there because you hadn't believed in the sun. The question at Revelation chapter 4 will be the sins question.
Yeah.
The sins that you, and the book of light will show that you never put your trust in the sun.
Mm-hmm.
If you trusted the sun, your name would be in the register of those that have eternal life. But the sins will be exposed on that very, very solemn day.
I think those who do not believe in eternal punishment also teach annihilation.
Yes.
These verses, the sea gave up the dead, and death and hell gave up the dead which were in them, puts a death knell to that erroneous thought that when you die, you just finished.
Oh, and that's certainly that's not to be found here at all. No. Now, anything that Reverend want to say on the general differentiation between the judgments?
I think one thing they have in common. You've stated the differences. One thing that they have in common is the judge. The Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. And maybe I could just put a scripture beside your assertion that the judgment seat will take place subsequent to the rapture. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 4. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. So that is why we do believe that the judgment seat will be subsequent to the rapture.
Very
interesting how the judge is described. These are people who would not bow to his lordship. These are people who despised his humanity. These are people that saw nothing in him that they should desire him. And you'll notice that the way they'll see him is just how they have lived. It'll just be him that sat upon the throne. And yet that is the one who will have their eternal destiny in his hand. And from him they will receive that solemn judgment.
May
I ask you, Brother David, when's my name written in the Book of Life?
That night in Westfield Gardens.
Thank you.
Brother John.
5th of August 1946.
As concerning those before the throne, David, the fact that some are not found doesn't imply that others are found.
No.
You know, could you just...
I wanted to just... That's good, Brother John.
The rest of the dead. We had the first resurrection completed, the resurrection of all who are blessed and holy. Blessed and holy, those that have part in the first resurrection. This other resurrection are for the unholy and the unconverted. Now I take it the people who are here are not only the physically dead, now raised, but they're the spiritually dead, the unconverted. There is a teaching that I see is gaining a little credence amongst us. I don't know about my dear brethren here. They can feel free to state their mind. I do not believe at all that there will be anyone at the great white throne judgment standing in the dock and God will say, your name's here, you should go to the other side.
Yeah.
It has been recently taught
that
not everyone standing in the dock at the great white throne would be condemned. Some would be sent into light. Now, I personally believe that's a total misunderstanding of this particular passage. That has been preached from platforms. I see quite a number from some of the assemblies represented here today, and it has been preached. And if it was preached, dear brother, if that was preached in your platform, I hope that the overseeing brethren in the assembly involved saw to it before very long had taken place.
Yes.
I don't believe there's any hope for any person that's
This is where they come to when they press the word whosoever too far. But it's the whole expression that is the subject of the verb. The expression "there is whosoever not found written" was cast into the lake of fire.
Just on that, verse number 12 says the dead were judged. That's a statement made about them all according to their works. Then in verse number 13 it says they were judged every man.
That's right.
So that verse 13 individualizes what verse number 12 have generalized. And in verse 14, we have two personifications. Death and hell. Death for the body, hell for the soul. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. There was no more such thing as physical death, no such thing as the intermediate state. Two personifications. And then verse 15. Verse 15 hurts me. It's not personifications, it's person. Whosoever. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
David, is the resurrection of the unjust. It's the resurrection unto judgment. Death and hell give up their dead. That's who stands at the great white throne for judgment solely. And I'm absolutely in shock to think that any person in the north of Ireland did preach or could preach that there could be a safe person standing in the dock uncleared. I would think that the oversight should immediately take action, and the assembly should take action in relation to such a person for promoting or proclaiming false doctrine, false teaching.
I appreciate that. Now, just before we have to close, and there are many things that could be said, but just I want to say another thing. The question is often raised, is the lake of fire, is that literal fire? Or is it a symbolic expression? Now, many of the brethren that I've spoken to over the years, they say that they're not trying to reduce everlasting punishment, because if it's not literal fire, it must be a symbol of something that's even worse than literal fire. Now, what's my opinion on that? My humble opinion, dear brethren, is that this is literal fire. Unquenchable fire. My part of my reason is this. In verse number 9, it says about that great multitude that came again, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them.
Yes.
And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. Now the fire that devoured the army will be literal. And I take it the fire into which the devil will be cast will also be literal. You ask me, how can literal fire inflict torment on a spirit being? I cannot answer all of that, but I can say this, that I believe the literal fire of Gehenna will have property that will mean it will penetrate to the deepest recesses of the human personality, and even spirit beings will be tormented in its flame forever and ever. Dear Christians, go away quietly. This is what we're talking about when we're preaching the gospel. This is why we need to keep at the gospel. This is not just academic. It would break our very hearts if we thought that some of our friends would be there forever. May God grant that we will seek to preach the message of salvation. Never let our gospel zeal die. Preach it, dear brethren, because people are going to the lake of fire. May God help us to feel what the business of Christianity is all about. These things are weighty, and I hope that God will inscribe them in our souls.
Amen.
We mightn't have got all the details, but if we have got some of the spirit of it, that's part of it. Shall we pray before anyone moves? Our Father, we bow in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We did ask that thou wouldst grant help before the Bible reading. We thank thee for any measure in which our brethren have helped us to understand this passage. But we feel that now we need to come to ask for more help. Help to take the solemnity of these things with us. And grant, Lord, we might be helped by the very dedication of our lives, that we might have a fresh perspective of eternity in our souls, that thy fear might be re-established in our hearts, and grant that we might seek with greater zeal to represent the interests of the Lord Jesus. We pray for the salvation of souls. Remember our brethren who tonight will preach the gospel. We pray that they might do it in the atmosphere of eternity, and grant the message from their lips may be fruitful in the rescue of the perishing. Remember the ministry meeting. Give our brother refreshment in his mind and freshness in his soul, and grant the good meeting to the finish of the day, and thy grace for the meetings tomorrow and thy will, and for refreshments provided, and every mercy plus eternal mercies, we give to thee our unfeigned thanks in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.